There was no reluctance from Thomas. It was an immediate recognition and belief in who Jesus is, that he is Lord, he is God.
You're listening to a special message preached at the King's Cross Church. For more audio or theological content, please visit thekingscrosschurch.com.
Let's turn our Bibles to John chapter 20. As we turn there, let's be reminded that this book that we hold in our hands this morning, it is the very Word of God. It's been preserved through the ages. We have the very meaning of life right here. And the account that we're going to look at today, it comes from the pen of an eyewitness. John was there. Later, he wrote another book. It's called 1 John. And he said, hey, you know these things that we are writing about? These are the things that we heard with our own ears. These are the things we saw with our own eyes, that we touched with our own hands. And he's not the only one. There were hundreds of eyewitnesses that would see the resurrected Jesus, many of whom would later go on to be martyred, to be killed for their faith in Christ. And so as we read this chapter, keep this in mind, that John was there. This is not a fairy tale. This all happened exactly as we read now in chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together as we spend some time in it. Lord, again, we thank you for such a majestic day. We thank you for your word that is before us, the truth that we have. Lord, I ask that by your Spirit, you would confirm in our hearts the truth that we read in these pages, that we would be overflowing with joy today because you have completed the work. You are alive. You have ascended. You have been enthroned. We await the day when you return. We ask that you would help us to understand these words as we look at them just briefly this moment. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week on Palm Sunday, we studied John chapters 11 and chapter 12. We looked at the triumphal entry of Jesus. We saw how the Jews created their own view of Jesus as a military savior and refused to worship him for who he is, not the savior of the country of Israel, but savior of sins, Lord. And we also looked at the amazing words that he said to Martha, that he is the resurrection and the life. All who believe in him will never spiritually die, but they will live. And we saw him prove his power over death by bringing Lazarus back from the dead. As amazing as that is, it doesn't even come close to what we have just read here, that Jesus lives and that he will never die again. The lyrics of one of the favorite songs that we sing here communicate well what have been accomplished. We sang it Friday night, that we are free from every plan of darkness, free to live and free to love. Death is dead and Christ is risen. It was finished upon that cross. Onward to eternal glory, to my Savior and my God. We rejoice in Jesus' victory. It is finished upon that cross. And we ended our time together last week by pointing out that just like the Jews created a Jesus in their minds that they wanted, a false Jesus, we often do the same thing. Our society makes up a false idea about who Jesus is, that he is a peaceful, enlightened teacher that never judged anyone. But on this Resurrection Sunday, here is the reality, and Ryan just reminded this to us, that it is impossible to believe in the Jesus of the Bible without believing in his resurrection. If you say, "Oh yeah, I like Jesus, I think he's great, but you know, I don't really believe in the miracles, I don't believe in the virgin birth, I don't believe that he really rose from the dead," well then you are inventing a Jesus of your own creation that is in your imagination. The resurrection is the cornerstone of our faith. If Christ has not been raised, then our faith is futile and we are still lost in our sins. Romans 10:9, Paul says very clearly, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart what? That God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You can't call yourself a Christian and deny the resurrection. And there are several proofs of the resurrection. We're not going to go into all of those now, but if you are interested, I can send you a good article that gives 5 lines of evidence for the resurrection. But for the next couple minutes, we are going to zoom in here on verses 24 through 31. In these verses, we encounter the first skeptic of Jesus' resurrection. And this is actually another proof of the authenticity of the Bible, that as we read the Bible, nothing is sugar-coated, nothing is hidden, nothing is whitewashed. From the beginning to the end, the sins of humanity are on display. Even with the most revered people like Abraham, Moses, and the disciples. So right after Jesus' resurrection, we have one of his closest friends say, "I'm not going to believe it until I see it." Remember, this guy was with Jesus the entire time. He saw the miracles. He heard Jesus' teaching. He saw that Jesus was perfect. And yet, he still didn't believe at first. And so you may be a skeptic here this morning. You may not be sure. You may have the same attitude that Thomas did. I'm glad you're here. And as we go through these verses, please listen closely, because we have the truth right in front of us today. And this is the truth that gives life. In these verses, we have three simple points. First, we see the demand for proof in verses 24 and 25. Then we have the blessing of belief in verses 26 through 29, and the definition of life in verses 30 and 31. So with 24, verse 24, we are reintroduced to Thomas. Thomas the twin. His twin brother does not make an appearance in the Bible. I've always wondered what his name was or who he was, but he makes no appearance. But in the previous verses, we saw that Jesus appeared to Mary. Then he appeared to 10 of the disciples. And now we see in these verses that Jesus reappears to the disciples, this time with Thomas in attendance. What do we know about Thomas? Outside of this portion of scripture, he is mentioned six other times. Four of those times, he's just mentioned in the list of the names of the disciples. But two of those times we're told about something that he said. And all three of the instances where Thomas speaks are found in the book of John. In John 11, we see both the pessimism and the courage of Thomas. They knew that some Jews were wanting to kill Jesus. And the impression was that if Jesus returned to Judea, to Bethany, to Jerusalem, the surrounding area, then he would be killed. He would be stoned. So Thomas, he speaks up with loyalty and courage, but also a bit of a downer. And he says, "Let us also go that we may die with him." He thought the situation was hopeless, yet he was willing to die for Christ. And so he shows his love, his true love for the Savior right there. The second time we hear him speak is in John 14. And this is when they are in the upper room celebrating the Passover, and Jesus is teaching them. He's sharing that he's going to be leaving them soon, but he's going to prepare a place for them, for all who believe in him. And Thomas, again, he replies in a pessimistic way. He says, "Well, we don't know where you're going. We have no idea how to get there. How will we get there? We don't know." And so he's sad that Jesus is leaving, and he's implying, you know, it's better if we just go with you. Can you please take us? Because without that, we have no idea where you're going. But John 20 is what Thomas is most well known for, earning the name Doubting Thomas. And verse 24 tells us that he was not with the other disciples when Jesus first appeared. We're not told why he wasn't there. Perhaps in his hopeless, pessimistic way, he was off by himself grieving over Jesus' death. We're not sure. But when the other disciples excitedly tell him, "We have seen the Lord," what is his response? He demands proof. He says, "I've got to see it for myself. I've got to see his hands. I've got to see the mark of the nails. I've got to see the wound in his side. If I don't see it," and then he makes a very strong statement. He says, "I will never believe." In the Greek, it's a double negative. As strong as you can say that, "I will never, never, never believe," he's saying. This is the height of his unbelief and pessimism. He's saying, don't play with me. Do not get my hopes up. What do we learn here? Well, first we see that Thomas makes himself the standard. He sets himself up as the one who's going to be the decider if Jesus really rose from the dead. Look at what he says. Look at the focus on himself. He says, "Unless I see," excuse me, "unless I place my finger, place my hand." And the book of Proverbs warns us about relying too much on our own understanding of things. It tells us not to be wise in our own eyes and not to lean on our own understanding, but to acknowledge the Lord. Thomas demands proof, which he had no right to do, really. And yet, if he would just stop and think for a moment, he would have remembered, wait a minute, Jesus told us about this. He told us that he was going to die and in 3 days rise again. My friends have seen him. Why wouldn't I believe them? So first, Thomas makes himself the decider of truth. And second, he lets his emotions cloud the truth. We've seen his bent toward the negative, toward the hopeless. And now in his grief, this comes out even stronger, leading to his refusal to believe. How clearly can we see ourselves in Thomas? We live in a time where we have made ourselves all out to be gods. We are the ones that will decide what is true. And if my truth flat out contradicts your truth, well, then no problem. Congratulations. We can all have our own special truth. Ray Comfort, the evangelist, when he goes out on the street and talks to people, he often asks this question. He says, what if I believe that God is a large pink elephant in the sky and I can see him right now? He says, can you tell me that I am wrong? And almost everybody, I don't know. They don't want to tell me he's wrong. It's, oh, yeah, the kind of, well, you know, yeah, if you believe that, then maybe it's true. No, that is flat out not true. And yet we're so afraid to say that. Nobody wants to admit it. Friends, we cannot set ourselves up as the ultimate deciders of truth. We are weak, frail people with limited knowledge of the vast universe that we live in. We have difficulty figuring out what our appendix is for. And yet we set ourselves up as the all-knowing, wise sages of the universe. The good news, though, is that the God who created us is the God of truth. The whole reason we can know what is true and what is false is because he has revealed it to us. And he sent his son as a savior who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We also can see sometimes how our emotions can control us. We find ourselves believing and doing some wacky things sometimes. In those moments, we also have to remind ourselves of what is true, because our feelings so often lie to us. We must go back to the Word of God that gives us everything we need for our life. So with Thomas, we see his sorrowful struggle to initially believe and his demand for proof. Now, we often single him out because of this account, and yet we should remember that he wasn't alone in his initial disbelief. Mark and Luke both tell us that the other disciples laughed at the idea. They scoffed at the idea initially that Jesus had risen from the dead, and yet they soon changed their minds. And we know for Thomas that this won't last long either. So with verse 26, we come to our second point. And in the following four verses, we see the patient grace of our Savior and what it means to truly believe. So fast forward 8 days, the disciples are once again behind locked doors. Verse 19 tells us that they were hiding for fear of the Jews. They were expecting that they would be rounded up, arrested, and most likely put to death because they were so close to Jesus. A locked door may keep the temple police out. It may keep the Roman soldiers out, but it's no match for the glorified risen Savior. Jesus appeared in the midst of them and greeted them and said, "Peace be with you." We know that our God is the God of all peace and comfort. Isaiah in the Old Testament tells us several times of the future peace that is promised between God and his people and how this has been fulfilled in Christ. Paul says that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the larger truth that is here. But the immediate is Jesus saying, hey, don't be afraid. It's okay. I know I just magically appeared before you and that shocks you, but it's all right. Peace be with you. You can imagine the shock to the system that would be. as the disciples are cowering in fear. And all of a sudden, the glorified Christ is in the midst of them. He has to say, "Peace be with you." But you notice immediately he goes to Thomas. And in patient compassion, he says, "Here, Thomas, look at my hands. You can touch my side. You can put your finger through the hole in my hand if you would like. Don't stay in unbelief, but believe." And the Greek here literally translates as "stop becoming faithless, but become a believer." In the book of Hebrews, Jesus is called our sympathetic high priest. He understands our weaknesses. Remember, Jesus is fully man. He was tempted with the same things that we are, and yet he did not sin. So he understood Thomas's doubt. He understood the emotions that Thomas was going through, what he was dealing with. He knows that Thomas truly loves him. And so he reveals himself once again. He gives Thomas the proof that he was after. He didn't have to do that, but in his kindness, he did. And this situation is not only told to us to show us what happened with Thomas, but it's written for our sake so that we would read and believe. Although Thomas is called Doubting Thomas, you notice here that Jesus didn't rebuke him for doubting. He rebuked him for not believing. There's a difference. What is doubt? Well, doubt is when there are roadblocks, there are obstacles to believing something. We may want to believe it, but it's just there's these difficulties I have. I've got to get through this. But unbelief is different. Unbelief is saying what Thomas says: "I refuse to believe unless I get the evidence I'm after." That's a dangerous place to be in. And Jesus graciously appears to Thomas to bring him to a place of belief. What was Thomas's response? Verse 28, "My Lord and my God." This is such an amazing statement, showing both Jesus's authority over all things and his divinity. There was no reluctance from Thomas. It was an immediate recognition and belief in who Jesus is, that he is Lord, he is God. And you'll notice that Jesus didn't stop him. He didn't say, well, thank you, but you know, you've gone a little too far here. You're exaggerating. No, I wouldn't say that about myself. No, Jesus accepted his praise. And we know that Jesus would never rob any glory from God the Father. So as we see in several places in John's gospel, Jesus confirms that he is, in fact, God. He accepts praise that is given to God alone. There's a false criticism of Christianity that has pops up all the time over the years, and it goes like this. Well, you know, Jesus didn't really ever claim to be God. That was something that his followers added later. But that is not true at all. Jesus claimed to be God many times throughout his ministry. Even his enemies, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, knew that he was claiming to be God because they wanted to kill him for it. He said, "This man is blaspheming. He's making himself out to be God." So even his enemies understood what Jesus was saying. It draws us to the beginning of the book of John, the beginning of this book, the Gospel of John, when John says, "In the beginning was the Word." He's talking about Jesus. "The Word was with God, and the Word was God." And it should be a comfort for us, friends, that as Jesus had a concern for Thomas, that he wanted his friend to believe, he wanted his friend to grow in faith, he so has a concern for all those who are his. He doesn't wish that any should perish, but that you would come to the knowledge of the truth. And we also see how the skeptic's way of thinking doesn't work. Warren Wiersbe, he's now passed away, but he was a well-known pastor and Bible commentator. He said, quote, "When a skeptic says, 'I will not believe unless ... he is already admitting that he does believe. He believes in the validity of the test or experiment that he has devised. If he can have faith in his own scientific approach, why can he not have faith in what God has revealed? End quote. We know that every human lives by faith. We all do. The question is what is the object of your faith? Christians put our faith in Christ. We put our faith in the truth of God's word. Unbelievers ultimately put their faith in themselves. And Jesus finishes his conversation with Thomas with this gentle admonishment. He says, Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And Jesus is looking to the future here. He knows that there will be a time when he will be in heaven, and yet many will believe in him without seeing like Thomas did. He is saying those whom the Holy Spirit grants belief to, they can know that they are blessed and accepted by God. D.A. Carson, he is a living Bible commentator. He says this, quote, later believers come to faith through the word of the earlier believers. Did you catch that? Later believers come to faith through the word of the earlier believers. Blessed then are those who cannot share Thomas's experience of sight, but who in part because they read of Thomas's experience come to share Thomas's faith, end quote. So we may not see Jesus physically like Thomas did, but we share the same faith that Thomas and the disciples and every Christian throughout the centuries has. We share that same faith. And you know, we are not saved by seeing, but by believing in the work of Christ. Many people in the time of Jesus, they saw him. They saw his miracles, yet they did not believe. They saw him physically. They still did not believe. We just sang a moment ago, blessed are those who have not seen, yet sing hallelujah. Today we cannot see Jesus. We cannot see him perform miracles, but the record of what he did is right in front of us, and that is all we need. Paul says in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, the word right in front of us, the gospel. Blessed are those who believe and yet have not seen. This is the blessing of belief. But let's go to our last point this morning, and we see the definition of life. As we look at the last two verses of the chapter, John gives us the purpose for writing this book, that we might believe and have life. And so we want to understand the definition of life. First, John tells us that Jesus did many other signs, other miracles in the presence of the disciples that are not written in this book. He also says at the very end of the last chapter, in chapter 21, he says, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Jesus did and said many other amazing things. But John's point in telling us this is that what we have before us is enough. The teachings of Jesus and the miracles, and of course, his greatest miracle of all, the resurrection, are enough for us to understand and believe in the work of Christ. They are enough for us to receive life in the name of Jesus. And so he ends with this summary statement. Where do we find life? What is the definition of life? That is the question that we all ask as human beings. Why am I here? What is this all about? John tells us. And actually, the word life, that is one of John's favorites. He uses it at least 36 times in the book of John. And the implication here is that if we need to have life in Christ, what does that say about us? Dead. That we're dead. It means we are dead. And that's what the Bible teaches. It teaches us that we are spiritually dead and that we can only be made alive by the work of God. And the Greek word here is one that you might know, Zoe. It's where we get the name Zoe from. And it refers not to the physical life we have at this moment, but to spiritual, eternal life. It refers to those who put their trust in Christ. They look forward to forever in perfection, where it's only the beginning of the true story. My friends, this life that we're living right now, this is the prologue. This is the introduction. This is the prelude. What is coming for us in eternity is really the beginning of forever. And I love how C.S. Lewis puts it. He says it's the beginning of the true story. And he says it's a story which goes on forever and in which every chapter is better than the one before. It's so beautifully put. It's one of my favorite quotes of his. Every chapter that will come to us in eternity is going to be better than the one before it for those who are in Christ. So, as we close, in our time together this morning, we've seen how a skeptic was made a believer, how his doubt was turned to confident hope. Jesus told Martha that he is the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in him, though they physically die, they shall live. And so I ask you the same question this morning that Jesus asked Martha. Do you believe this? John invites you today to believe in the work of Christ and to receive eternal life through his name. And my prayer is that you would take seriously some stock of your life today. Your sins have separated you from a holy God. So come in humility, admit your sin before him, turn from it, believe in the work of Christ on the cross to save you. He took the punishment that you deserve. He died so that you might have life. And yet he rose. He conquered death and sin. Hallelujah. If you have questions about that, please speak to me afterwards. I'd love to talk with you more. But before I pray for you, I have just one note of encouragement for those of you who are believers here. Christ's resurrection ensures that we will also be resurrected with him. Romans 6, verse 5 says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Charles Spurgeon put it well. He said, "Have courage, believer. Your body shall rise again. Laid in the earth it may be, but kept in the earth it cannot be. The voice of nature bids you die, but the voice of the omnipotent bids you live again." That's the glorious hope we look to, brothers and sisters. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together. What a joyous truth we have this morning, Lord, just to look at for a couple moments. I thank you that we do have the truth in front of us, that even though we live in the midst of a world full of lies, we live in the midst of a world full of chaos, confusion, where many say, "Oh, there's no such thing as truth." We know that that statement in itself is a lie, and there is truth, and we have it in front of us. And so thank you, Lord, for opening our eyes to that. We thank you for the glorious salvation that is offered to all. The call of salvation goes out today. Repent of your sins, turn from your sins, and believe the gospel. That's why we gather here this morning. We gather to proclaim the truth. We gather to praise you, Jesus, our risen Savior, who will return. And so we thank you, Lord, for this amazing time of grace and patience that you allow us to live in. We get to wake up, Lord. We get to have beautiful weather. We get to eat beautiful food. We get to have wonderful friends. We get to go around the world. There's so many things we could thank you for. You give us those things in your grace. Help us not to take those for granted, Lord, because we know one day you will return and your second coming will not be like the first. You will come in power and in judgment, ready to slay your enemies. We thank you for this great salvation that is offered to us all. Lord, I do pray that we would all take stock of our lives before you. For the believers here, may we continue to rejoice in who you are. For the unbelievers here, Lord, I ask that you would open their eyes to the truth. They would see their need for salvation and that they would trust in you. It's with joy now that we stand and sing that you are crowned with many crowns. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Thanks for listening to our podcast. King's Cross Church meets at 9 a.m. and 10:45 a.m. at the campus on Lena Road. If you have any questions or any prayer needs, don't hesitate to email us at info@thekingscrosschurch.com. God bless.